Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come and gather here tonight. We thank you for your presence every day, all the time. I thank you that we don't have to go through some kind of a religious ceremony to somehow make ourselves worthy. You are our heavenly Father, and you love us. You sent your Son to die for us, and because of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, we can place our faith in him and come boldly before your throne of grace. So I thank you for that privilege, and I pray that you would open our hearts and minds here tonight. We study difficult things, and yet in the midst of that, you're still alive in your word. You're trying to teach us things that go beyond our own life and beyond our own schedule and beyond our own needs and wants and things to help us see a bigger picture in this life that we're in, that we might somehow be heaven-minded, that we would be more about your glory than our comfort. So open our hearts and minds here tonight, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to touch base again in chapter 7, move all the way through chapter 8 tonight. And I'm thinking that within a couple of weeks, we will be out of Daniel and into something else. It's a difficult passage, difficult section, the last half of the book of Daniel. It's all about prophecy, and sometimes that can get a little bit bogged down. Several years ago, we did the book of the Revelation, and that is a little bit more exciting when you're talking about that. But even then, it gets a little bit, you can get bogged down in prophecy. And it is so futuristic. I remember years ago studying on the book of the Revelation, one of the members came to me and said, "Pastor, I can't come. Tell me when you're going to finish your study on the book of the Revelation." I said, "Well, you know, it'll probably take us about 20 weeks, 20 or 25, 28 weeks or something." And she's like, "Okay, I'll see you afterwards. I'll keep up with what you're doing. I'm not going to come." And I said, "It's the word of God." And she goes, no, I won't sleep. I'll have nightmares. I can't handle it." And I was like, "Okay, so we have other issues, all right, you know, so we'll deal with that." But it can be one of those things where sometimes it's hard to know where to put all of that as we study about this. Daniel 7 through Daniel 12 is a series of visions through which God speaks, as we've already mentioned. And so these visions give us an understanding of what the end times are going to be. You have to understand that when Daniel received this, this is way up in the Old Testament time. None of these things had ever happened. So he is now seeing visions and predictions about things that are going to happen 150 years, 200, 300 years, and then, of course, thousands of years later. And so all of this would have been very odd and very strange when Daniel starts writing these down and sharing these dreams and visions and this prophecy with the local people at that time. They just looked at him kind of like, okay, thank you. You know what? I don't even know what all that means, because, you know, here they are in Babylon, and he's talking about all these kingdoms to come that have, they'll be hundreds of years before they actually take part, and yet it's the word of God. One of the proofs of prophecy, whether someone's speaking, if somebody comes and says, "Hey, I've had a vision," you want to say it has to be 100% proof, 100% true, or it's not of God at all. Can't be 98%, can't be half that. Somebody says, "I'm a prophet of God, and half of my prophecies come true." That means you're not a prophet of God. And I'm not suggesting we treat them as Old Testament false prophets. If you were a prophet in the Old Testament and your prophecy did not come true, okay, if even one of them, if four of them did and all of a sudden one didn't, then you were stoned to death. Okay, that was when you gave a prophecy, it kind of showed up a lot of the false prophets. Let's see, my options are, I prophesy and it's true and I live. I prophesy, it's not true, and it's not like I'm shamed. No, you're taken out and stoned to death. And so I think it would stop a whole lot of false preaching right now. I mean, personally, they thought, okay, life or death. We're going to shoot you at the end of the service if you're not saying the truth. All right? But as we look at this, I want us to look. I want you to take a look at verse 9. It's kind of about where we left off last time. "As I looked, thrones were placed." As I mentioned, it was kind of an idea of building up this throne. "And the Ancient of Days took his seat." That Ancient of Days is talking about God himself, our Heavenly Father. Okay? The Ancient of Days, God himself, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair was head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. So here you have the picture of God himself sitting on the throne. And then when you drop down to verse 13, when it says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the cloud of heaven, there came one like the sun, like a son of man." This is speaking of Jesus himself. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." So you have the God the Son coming before the God the Father, "and was presented before him, and to him," to Jesus, the Son of God, "and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." There's the verification of the fact that we're talking about Jesus, not an earthly king. There's no kingdom that will stand forever except for Jesus Christ. And so here it's talking about Christ, and you have this picture of that. The only remaining question when you see this, because it's talking about the fact that God will at one point hand over the kingdom, this earthly heavenly kingdom, to Christ, and God the Son will reign forever and ever and ever for all eternity. The only question is, when is that going to happen? You know, that's been the question that everybody asks. Back in the early 70s, I was in high school at the time, and some of those movies came out, the End Times movies and stuff, and the book, Left Behind, and then you had some of the books that came out, and it was a big buzz, and everybody got crazy about, it's about to happen like now. And I think every generation has done that. Every generation. I know I wasn't alive during Hitler's day, but you know that he was considered to be the Antichrist. I mean, here he is. Look at him. He's the Antichrist, you know, waiting for him to get shot in the head so he could have a head wound and come back, and then wherever you are, we're all, you know. I mean, we've had that ever since. You read the New Testament, and Paul and John and Peter and all the writers of the New Testament saying, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen now. We're at the end times. And in God's frame of time, we are in those end days. But it doesn't mean that it's going to happen tomorrow. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen next year. We don't know. We do know that certain things have to happen before that happens. Certain things that have been prophesied, that there's going to be an Antichrist, there's going to be world wars, there's going to be all kinds of things. And so those things have to come, but those things could very quickly happen in my lifetime, even as old as I am. But here it's talking about the fact that, and I think where we can glean from this in that timing is not that there's a specific date, because that would be wrong for us to even guess that, as those who have guessed it, and then they have to re-guess, and then they have to re-guess, and they just keep re-guessing. But the fact that the kingdom of Christ follows the kingdom of nations. There will be a series of nations, according to the prophecies of Daniel, and after all of these different kingdoms, then there will be a final kingdom. The final kingdom cannot come until after all of these are in place. So within this long vision that Daniel has in the seventh chapter of Daniel, there are four beasts that rise up out of the sea, which we've talked a little before about the fact that those are the four kingdoms that come up, okay? Babylon, and after that was the Medes and the Persians, after that is Greece, and after that is the Roman Empire. Those are the four beasts that come up out of the sea that they speaks about in this vision. The vision is also of the Ancient of Days upon his throne, God himself still in control. That's in a part of this vision, that God is still orchestrating all things. And then the third part of this vision is that Christ is given the kingdom, and he comes in glory and reigns forever and ever and ever. So that's kind of, you break that down in those parts. Those are the major issues within the seventh chapter. Verse 25 of the seventh chapter says this, "And he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given to his hand for a time, times, and a half time." In other words, that when it says times, times, and half a time, that it draws on, it kind of goes back to what it says in, well, drop down to chapter 12, verse 11, and it ties back into that same period of time. What does it mean by times, times, and a half a time? in chapter 12, verse 11, and it says this, speaking of the same type of thing, and from the time that the regular burnt offerings is taken up and the abomination that makes desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, basically 3.5 years. So that's where we get some of this. That's the halfway through that process. We've talked before when we were in the book of the Revelation about the fact that the tribulational period, if you take, and some of this is a part-turn interpretation. There's some who do not believe that there's going to be a literal 7 years, okay? Some believe that it's just a period of time. I have a tendency to lean on the fact that it's going to be a 7-year period. 3.5 years into that period, this abomination happens, and there's been a 3.5 years of peace for the Antichrist, and then all of a sudden there's 3.5 years of absolute war and pain and suffering after that. But not all biblical scholars, please don't go away thinking that is the only interpretation. It's not, by no means. There's others that believe that the church will go through the tribulation. There is no rapture. I sure hope there is. I really hope there is, okay? There's not absolute proof of the rapture in Scripture. There's indications that there's a rapture. There's also indications that there's not, okay? So don't fall on one side and be too dogmatic about that. I have a tendency, probably because of the way I was raised and much of what the theology that I held on to when I was young, I happen to believe in that 7-year tribulation period. I happen to believe in a rapture. I think that's going to be a key point in moving us into that point, a period of time. But I was shocked. One of the men that I deeply, deeply admire is Dr. Teeley. Most of you know who Dr. Teeley is. Some of you newcomers do not, but Dr. Teeley was the pastor here for 17 years or something like that. Fabulous man, a wonderful scholar, brilliant man, and still alive over in, he's moved off to with his kids now, but he went from here to the seminary and taught pastoral care there for a while. Fabulous man. He did not believe in the rapture, okay? I was shocked when I was sitting one time with him and we were talking and he said, no, I don't believe in the rapture. And I was like, you can't, you have to believe in the rapture. Everybody who has any biblical knowledge believes in that, you know? And it caused me to go back and really begin to study and realize that there's actually more theologians who don't believe in the rapture than there are who do believe in the rapture. It's not saying that it didn't happen. I'm just telling you, don't walk out of here and go, you know, point your finger at somebody and say, if you don't believe in the rapture, you're an idiot. Well, that's really not true, okay? There are some people who believe there's evidence of that. I happen to be one of those that I think that it does. But here it speaks about this time as times, and half a time. Really, it refers to that 3.5-year period of time. And he makes this 7-year covenant with Israel and the whole world, the Antichrist being, and he goes through this time of peace and prosperity. And he would have had to be, just think about anybody that would step into that plate, he would have to be an amazing person, a genius. He would be an incredible economist and an incredible people person. Charisma would just exude. And I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who has a whole lot of natural charisma. If you've ever been around them, it's a real thing. I didn't think it was. I thought, well, some people speak eloquently, some don't. But then I've been around just a few people. Occasionally I'm around somebody who has that air about them, and it is absolutely amazing. It's a real thing. When they walk into the room, everybody gravitates to them, and I think I'm impervious to that. And I've told you before when Governor Ann Richards, which I did not vote for her, okay? I did not like her politics, okay? Didn't like anything about her. She was going to come to our church in Dayton, and I was upset about the idea. I don't want her in my church, you know, and she was going to come because we had a big shelter after one of the storms, and we were housing a whole lot of people, and they picked us out and said, you know, so here they came, and, you know, four of these big old stretch black SUVs come up, and all these guys get out, and they go climbing through the whole building, and they're checking everybody, and they're wanding everybody, and I'm irritated about the whole thing, just trying to put on my pastoral face, you know? So if you ever see that, that doesn't mean that I'm happy with you, okay? And I'm not happy, and all of a sudden, and I'm just gritting my teeth, thinking I've just got to grin and bear this. And here she comes, Governor Richards comes in, I think, you know what, I will respect this office. I will do that because that is biblical. Don't like the lady, but I'm going to respect the office. And after about 15 guys are crawling all over our building, making this, and her entourage pulls up, and more SUVs get out. There's a whole lot of gas between here and Austin that they burned, okay, just to get to our church. She walks in, and she greets me, and she stands there and speaks to me for a minute, and I was like, wow,
she's an amazing woman. She's an amazing woman. And I wanted to say, I don't really agree with anything, and I won't vote for you ever, but man, you're an amazing woman. I'm telling you, it was amazing. I've never been around somebody that just had that much charisma about them. And if you've never been around that, it's hard for you to even understand. I believe that anybody who's in political office that holds a lot of office, and sometimes we're amazed at, why do people believe that? Get around them, and you will find that they're hard to pull away. And I think that the Antichrist will be that person as it looks there. In verse 21 of chapter 7, it says this, "And I looked, this little horn was made war with the saints and prevailed over them." Verse 25 says, "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the dates, and they shall give him into his hand for a time." In other words, he wears out the saints. We understand a better picture of what that means when we get to the book of the Revelation, and this is really the same prophecy about the same thing. When you get to chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation in verse 4, and it says this, "And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months." There, that time date is again. "And it opened its mouth to other blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war," that this beast was to make war "on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given to over every tribe and people, language and nation. And all who dwelt on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life and of the Lamb who was slain." In other words, everybody will worship him except for genuine Christians. Everybody will worship him except for those who are believers in Christ. And they will go through such horrendous persecution. It's really what it's saying here. And it says that's back in Daniel, that he will wear out the saints. And then when you get to the book of the Revelation, you see that there's this huge, horrible persecution against all of God's people during the very last days, as we know is that time of the tribulation. In fact, when you go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, it gives you an idea of how many just among the Jews. And it says this, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." Talking about Israel. The fact that during this period of time, those who are genuine Israelites, two-thirds of them will be killed, and a third remnant remained during that time. Horrible time of persecution. And here, Zechariah and Daniel and eventually John, there in the Revelation of John, all of them referring back to this time. Go back to Daniel 7:27, it says this, "And the kingdom and the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." In other words, it basically comes back to say, but after this time, Christ's kingdom follows this final judgment against sin. And a part of this judging of the whole world and this whole tribulation time is a judgment upon sinful man. Man has turned their heart away from Christ and away from God and have served other idols. And this is a part of the judgment of last days, this tribulation. That's why some believe that the church will be raptured out of that at this time. Okay, not absolute proof, but there are some that believe that the church will be rescued from that, in that, but there will be a lot of people left behind that will come after, if there is a rapture, they will come after the rapture, and in that experience, they will become believers themselves, saying, what have I done? And I need to turn my heart over. It is true. All those things that I heard that I rejected, and so they will turn their heart over. And then we know that there's others who will be saved during the tribulation period, and they will go through a horrible, horrible time of persecution. We may go through that as the church, but certainly those who are saved during that time will certainly go through that horn. But it comes back there in verse 27 saying that Christ's kingdom shall last shall be an everlasting kingdom. That all of that will come to end. Satan does not have total reign and total freedom and an unopened end of persecution upon us. What Satan does has limits always put on him. And one great example of that is Job. If you remember Job, he said, Job, you will do this. You cannot go any side out of this little fence right here. I'll let you run and play here, but that's it. You don't get to do any more than that. And here in the book, the very end times, it said the same. God gives him parameters and says, you can have your way during these times and this space of time, but that's it. You're not, God is still ultimately in control. And it kind of wraps up chapter 7, and we jump off into the second vision in chapter 8 there. The second vision concerns only the Medes and the Persians at this point. So really, after you get this bigger picture of there are these four big kingdoms going to come out in this vision in chapter 7, you have this huge vision. Four kingdoms are going to come. You have the Babylon, you have the Medes and the Persians, you have the Greeks, you have the Romans, and then all this stuff's going to come, and then there's the horns and the little horn, and that's the Antichrist, and they're all going to, and there's going to be horrible persecution against God's people. And then God's kingdom will be established and will last forever and ever and eternity. That's in 7. And then he comes back in these previous the chapters after this and begins to describe a little bit more in detail some of this. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 8. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. Now, this is kind of a strange thing, because when Daniel gave this prophecy, this was like saying, I'm going to be out here, and he gave this location, but it was a nothing place. There was nothing there. Nobody, it wouldn't even have mattered. It was a spot, okay? And so here you look at it and think, what's so important about that? Well, years later, after this prophecy, and after the Medes and Persians come in and take over, this particular Susa becomes the royal city of the Medes and the Persians. Now, it wasn't at the time of Daniel, but it becomes the throne place. It becomes the center of attention during the time of the Medes and Persians. So here is Daniel given this prophecy. And sure enough, that prophecy comes true, and the prophecy is about him standing in the downtown central of the Medes and the Persians and prophesying about what's going to be going on at that time. And so it's unique to see even then at that time, people would have scratched their head and say, okay, why that area? And then later on, not too long after the prophecy, they find out that that's the central city, the royal city of the Medes and the Persian Empire. Drop down verse 16 of 8. And I heard a man's voice behind the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he's had this vision, and it's a confusing vision, and he says, I don't understand the vision. Tell me the vision. So we're going to jump to the explanation here, a little bit of the vision. And it says, so God's commanding Gabriel, said, Gabriel, open Daniel's eyes. Tell him the interpretation of this vision. And there in verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. When you jump over into chapter 11, verse 36, notice what it says about this indignation. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. In other words, he's talking about this, whoever this he's talking about here. And he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is declared shall be done. So there, once again, there's going to be rise up another smaller antichrist type individual within the Medes and the Persians, and he will have a time period. God's not going to tolerate just endless sin. It speaks about the fact that I think in all of our lives, God is patient, infinitely patient with us, but there is a moment in there, I think, that we can harden our hearts to the point we won't return. And that's what I fear when I'm praying for someone who has rejected God. I always fear that have they gone so far? And I know that there is, you're never too far. In fact, I preached on that a couple of weeks ago. You know, here's a guy possessed by demons. He's not too gone, far gone. But in our hearts, I do believe that some people can get to the point where they have so rejected God that it's not God rejecting them anymore. It's they have finally hardened their hearts to the point where they refuse to listen, and they're gone. I've stood by the bedside of people who have that hard of a heart, and they're about to die, and they know they're about to die. And I stood there and have said, hey, you know, you don't have much time left on this earth. You are going to go into eternity. Do you need to know Jesus Christ? You need to. You need to confess your sins and accept him as Lord and Savior. Do you realize there's only one way to heaven? And they'll look at me and say, Pastor, don't talk to me about that. I won't hear any of that. I've got it all worked out on my own. One guy told me, I've got an understanding between the man upstairs and me. We've got this all worked out. I said, do you believe Jesus Christ is the only way to get to heaven? No. I'm not buying into all that stuff. We got it all worked out. And I thought, and sure enough, 2 days later, he was standing before God, and he found out the truth. How sad is that? But that's that period that will never, you know, he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. And that's the picture here. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says this, I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram standing at the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Both horns are high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, this is prophecy before the Medes and the Persians. But history tells us more about interpreting what Daniel has told us than anything, because we can look back in history and realize what's going on. The Medes and the Persians came up behind the Babylonian Empire. And they went, the Babylonian Empire is in the west. And so their movement, the Medes and the Persians, was north and west and south. They didn't go east because that's where they started from. Okay, so they spread. And they spread even quicker than the Babylonian Empire could ever even imagine spreading. All right. And from what we understand of the Medes and the Persian, it was a shared kingdom, and the Medes was had greater influence than the minor partner in that partnership, which was the Persians. So you have these two horns, one great and one small. That would have been the Medes, and that would have been the Persians down there. And so you have this picture of the Medes and the Persians in a kind of a lopsided power struggle within their own kingdom, and they are moving forward as the Babylonian Empire never had, and that's the picture of this as they moved forward and through all of that, going north, west, and south out of that. Take a look at verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a large male goat came from the west. This is the weirdest stuff, okay? This is just weird stuff. You read through this and you think, Lord, okay. So a male goat came from the west. Now, west of this would have been Greece, okay? And again, history lets us know that what passed from the Medes and the Persians became the Greek Empire, okay? And so here you're talking about the west. Well, that would have been this male goat, okay, would have been the king of Greece. That would have been the Grecian Empire, okay? And across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and that would have been this one big horn. Now, goats have two horns, but this particular thing, apparently this is where the unicorns came from. I don't know, but he had this one big horn, not two. It's a little odd. He has this one big horn, and he represents the Grecian Empire as he comes in. History would also go back and say, okay, so who is this horn? The horn is always a position of authority. It mentions a kingdom and a king. And that would have been Alexander the Great, if you looked at that. Nobody moved like Alexander the Great did. In a very short period of time, probably the shortest period of time of any empire, he covered more ground than was conceivably possible at the time. Overwhelmed the Medes and the Persians and spread out. And so he completely broke the back of that. Then the goat, there in verse 8, became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. In a very odd particular time, not even when Alexander the Great was old, he was killed in a drunken stupor. Really, in the youth of his life, he never grew old in that kingdom. And so here you have him in the heyday, when he was as strong as he could ever be, doing all kinds of crazy stuff and great stuff. Then history tells us that he was killed, and it here talks about he's kind of defeated by his own sinfulness, in a sense, is what it's talking about. His when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, we also know from history what happened after Alexander died. Of course, it took some time of all kinds of maneuvering and backbiting and all kinds of infighting within the country. But what eventually came out was four generals under Alexander then began to rule the Grecian empire. And so here you have these four horns that have come out to replace this one horn, as it talks about here, which is amazing, because all of this, when given to the people of Israel, they would have just scratched their heads and said, what? You know? Now, we have the beauty of hindsight, looking back at history, looking back at all kinds of different writings and all kinds of stuff, and we can look back and see how that all played out. But at the time that Daniel, and of course that's also the proof that Daniel, everything that Daniel said came to pass. He wasn't a false prophet. Take a look at verse 9. And out of the one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now the little horn of, we've already come across a little horn over there in chapter 7. That was the Antichrist. This is not the Antichrist. This is talking about the Medes and the Persians. And so it seems to be a little bit confusing, but it's two different things. This little horn is out of the Greek Empire. It's a different little horn. And I think we get back to, again, the reasons for this prophecy. Number one, he wants to prepare God's people for the persecution. He's telling them, look, you're not through with all the persecution. There's going to be difficult days ahead, so prepare yourselves. Number two, he's to warn them of this general trend of history that in all that's going on, you're still going to see God's hand at work. There's going to be limits and times, and God's hand is upon all of this. And then the other is to remind them that the kingdom of Christ will ultimately prove out. The kingdom of Christ will ultimately, that Satan, no matter how much room he's got and no matter how great he gets, he's not victorious. He is he's absolutely no match for, it would be like the strongest first grader in the whole school. He's just far and away the strongest first grader out there. And, you know, then all of a sudden the big coach walks up. It's not a contest. That's the kind of thing. We have a tendency to still default back to there's God and there's Satan and they're battling for the world. No, they're not. Never have been. Everything's on God's plan. And so you have this little horn that comes out of Greece, not Rome, because here you're talking about the Medo-Persian Empire, and then it's talking about the Greek Empire that took over from that. Now this little horn, history would teach us, is Antiochus, who became great, tremendous leader, and in history was vicious towards Israel and all of the Israelites, and the way that he was brutal. Take a look at verse 10. And it grew great, even to the hosts of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars. When it refers to stars, we get that in some of the other writing. When he talks about the stars, are those who are wise. Okay, he threw down to the ground and trampled them, verse 11, and it became great, talking about the horn, became great, this individual became great, even as great as the prince of the host. In other words, he makes himself up, builds himself up to be equal to God, this Antiochus coming out of Greece. And then it says, and the regular burnt offerings was taken away from him, in other words, daily sacrifices, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, talking about the fact that the children of Israel were no longer able to sacrifice, they weren't able to go to the place of worship, their sanctuary was overthrown, all of this. In other words, he attacks everything there is about God, is what he's saying there in verses 10, 11, and the host there in verse 12, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgressions, and it will be thrown, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So he goes after their worship, as he says here. It goes after the temple and destroys their entire system of worship and everything about it. Verse 13, then I heard the Holy One speaking and another Holy One say to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offerings and the transgression that makes desolation desolate and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? It's a huge question. This reminds me of the question of the saints in the book of the Revelation when they were all under the altar and they said, God, how long will this go on? How long before you come in and judge and set everything right? And that's kind of what this, it's as if this this angel or some angelic being is saying, how long will God allow this to go on? That's the question that's brought up here. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So it's talking about this particular persecution is going to go on for that length of time. We're going to end here, but let me wrap up by saying this. Sometimes when we read prophecy and we're talking about all of this and you're talking about all these horrible things that are going to happen and God's timing and everything, how do we respond to that? Is it just information that we store away? More than anything, what it should be, every time we read prophecy, it should speak to us on two fronts. Number one, it should remind us that God is still in control. Before anything ever happened, he had still orchestrated all of this. That life is not just going haphazard. He has a plan. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan that I should be involved in his work. And then the other part of that is, I need to be urgent and passionate. When you read through this, if you'll read through chapter 7 and 8, you'll also find Daniel being overwhelmed to the point where he was physically sick by this vision. And I challenge you to think, when was the last time reading scripture that what God is doing and the urgency of people getting saved and the urgency of all the things that are going on just made us almost ill by thinking, I don't have much time to share my faith with someone. Who cares if I'm embarrassed? Who cares if I suffer some persecution? I have the one cure, and that's Jesus Christ. And I'm reminded over and over again in Scripture that things are not going to get better. It doesn't matter how many people stand up and say, well, if we could just clean up the air, we're all going to be better. And we're all going to turn the planet around. We're all going to save the whales, and everything's going to be great. We're just all going to be, it's going to be fun. No, it's not. It's going to continue to go get worse and worse and worse. And there may be moments when it kind of levels out or little pockets of, okay, that got to be a little bit better, but the general population, we're going to continue to downslide. We're going to continue to, you know, there's not been anything that has improved, and somebody will come and say, well, yeah, but do you realize that the murder rate in Houston increased? I mean, it dropped by 2% last year. Let's look at this worldwide picture, okay? The worldwide picture is not getting better. It is getting worse, and we have less and less time, and it should motivate us to share Christ with a passion, not being concerned about temporary things in this world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you that we can come before you and we can be reminded that thousands of years ago, you were telling us that you were in charge and that things were not going to get better and that we had a limited amount of time and that we ought to get passionate about lifting up the truth. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide and direct us, that you would lay heavily upon our hearts, that we would carry the truth into a lost and confused world. We love you and we thank you and pray that as we leave this place, we leave with Christ upon our hearts and our lips. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.